We'll remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes to us from Genesis chapter 14. Hear now God's word. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adamah, Shemember, king of Seboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all of these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Amim in Shavakarithaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in the Hazan Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adamah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all of their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants defeated them and pursued them to Haboth, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and your word is true, and in it we find hope and life and purpose and meaning and significance. So Father, would you help us to take a strange text and see what you have for us, how you might teach us and grow us and challenge us this morning in our faith. We pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question. What really matters? Like, what is of utmost consequence and significance? Which is perhaps one of those the most consequential questions of life. Because it's a question that will reveal what we give, what we devote ourselves to. It's a question that will help to govern the hours of our days, illuminate how we make decisions. It will determine the priorities of our lives, what our priorities are in parenting, in marriage, in business, education, in friendships, and even our relationship with the Lord. Fundamentally, the answer to this question will be revealed by what we give our precious and fleeting time to. And the thing is, there's a lot that goes into life. There are so many demands upon our time, our schedules, things jockeying about for more and more time, more attention, more focus. Oftentimes, there can be vicious and even cutthroat competitions taking place in our calendars and schedules. Competitions whose victor will reveal, whether we can even recognize it or not, what is of greatest importance to us, to our families. What has the priority and what can be placed upon the back burner of life. And the thing is, the ordinary means of grace, the word, prayer, and the sacraments, they can seem so inconsequential in comparison to quote-unquote weightier matters of, say, politics and elections, the bottom lines of our businesses or family finances, the 401k, youth or professional sports, or even a trip to the beach or the mountains. I heard of a church this past week that was moving to a Thursday night worship service. Because in their own explanation, why keep fighting the culture? For the culture has already transformed the Lord's Day into Sunday fun day, youth sports day. So pragmatically, they were recognizing what the priorities were and what they weren't. So in an effort to help their people to squeeze worship into their already busy weekends, they were moving to a Thursday night worship service. All this is to say, priorities and who or what determines them matter. That which is most important matters, because what our God prioritizes and what our world prioritizes will often find themselves at odds. For as Genesis 3 reminds us, the seed of the serpent and the seed of promise, the seed of the woman, are not just at odds, they are at war. And in that war, maintaining the right priorities matter. Because our priorities reveal what is most important to us. But what does any of that have to do with this odd and mysterious story that we find in Genesis 14? Well, coming out of Genesis 13, what we discover here at the outset of Genesis 14 is a bit strange, including all of the names that were really hard to pronounce. For the story cuts quickly from the life of faith of Abram to the socio-political scene and events happening on the world stage. It's a bit odd, a bit out of place, a bit unexpected, a bit herky-jerky. What in the world is this story doing here? And there can be a real temptation as we read our Bibles to just gut it out and get through it. To check the proverbial box, to read Genesis 14, not really have any idea what it means, but we read it because we should, and because we know that Genesis 15 is coming. And what we find there is awesome, and it's clear, and it's incredible. Yet Genesis 14 is God's word for us this morning. And I don't want us to blow right past it to get to the good stuff, and it is good stuff, that's coming to us in the next chapter. I want us to take the time to consider Genesis 14. For we believe that this is God's word, that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, So as we come to Genesis 14, what are we to take away from such an odd, eerie passage? Well, I want us to take Genesis 14 under three headings. The first is what really matters. The second is the God of rescue. And the third, Abram's dilemma. So our first heading, what really matters? Well, verses 1 and 2 were initially met with this list of odd names in strange places. A list of kings and warlords and kingdoms and city-states. And we're told of the socio-political intrigues and drama of the day, along with the power brokers, the movers and the shakers, the men of consequence and prominence and influence and prestige there in the greater Mesopotamia area, a crescent-shaped land massed between what is now the Persian Gulf and the Mediterranean Sea. And what we learn in verse 4 was that the grand poobah of them all was King Chedorlaomer, or Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer is what I'm going to go with. For as was the politics of the day, he was the big king, the king to whom all these other kings had to pay tribute to, likely because he was the biggest, baddest dude on the block. His kingdom was probably the biggest, his city the most consequential, his army the strongest and most capable, and because of it all, he was likely the most wealthy and powerful. And what the story in our text reveals is that the kings in the west were rebelling and revolting against Chedorlaomer in the east. For 12 or 13 years, they had faithfully and perhaps begrudgingly paid Chedorlaomer tribute, but no more. For in the 13th year, they rebelled. They refused, which was not something that Chedorlaomer could just let slide. He was not a man who would allow such insolence to abide. So he gathered up an army in the 14th year and marched west. And as he did, he left a wake of destruction as he systematically stamped out this rebellion all along the way, bringing this foolish rebellion to an emphatic close with an exclamation point here at the Battle of the Valley of Siddim, a battle where five western kings were utterly crushed and routed by four eastern kings. And with the rebellion quelled and crushed, Chedorlaomer took whoever and whatever he wanted. Chedorlaomer and his cronies had won the day. The spoils of war were theirs for the taking. So they took, they pillaged, and pilfered all that they could carry, including all the possessions of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And for 11 verses, there's been no mention of Abram or Lot. We're kind of left wondering, what does any of this have to do with our story, the story of Abram and his promised seed? And in verse 12, almost like it's a random afterthought, because in the moment it probably was, in verse 12, we see the taking of Lot and his family. They're being hauled off into a life of slavery. Lot, after all, was a nobody, particularly in comparison to the greatness of these kings, these warlords, these great men of power. Lot was a man of little to no consequence. Yet that which was merely an afterthought, the taking of Lot, became the genesis of their undoing. Why? Because Lot had an uncle, and his uncle had God's promises. You see, up until verse 12, there's been no mention of Abram. And why should there have been? After all, on the world stage, Abram was likewise a man of little to no consequence. He technically owned no land. He had no children and was a nomadic nobody living in a tent in the hill country of Canaan. Meanwhile, these were the powers that be. These were the men of international renown, movers and shakers, the power brokers that be on the world stage. They were the Times men of the year. They were viral influencers. These were the big deal of their day. Yet here, there's a point we shouldn't miss. For what we find in verses 1 through 12 would have been the big news story of the year. It would have gone viral. It would have been trending on Twitter for months, if not years, if not the decade. Chedorlaomer's marauding bandits would have been the talk of Mesopotamia. Yet here in Genesis 14, it serves as but a mere backdrop to the real story. God's story. The story of God's faithfulness to his servant Abram and to his seed after him. And beloved, the same is true here and now. Our God sovereignly and providentially reigns and rules over all things. Yet he has always given his special attention and focus to the people of his promise. You see, the real story, the story that really mattered here in Genesis 14, was not the story of warlords and the kingdoms of men, but the story of Abram's seed and of the kingdom of God. While the world's attention and focus then, as it is now, is often upon the great kings, the great politicians, the great rulers, the great businessmen, the great warlords, and the various and varying celebrities of the age, yet, beloved, our God's special attention is always upon the people of his promises. You see, what our God gives, what our world gives its attention to, and what our God's attention is upon are not always one and the same. Too often, what our world deems worthy of our obsession and focus is but an afterthought, secondary to the real story of what the Lord is doing in our world. It's easy for us to be consumed with such lesser things, like politics, like the lifestyles of the rich and famous, with our careers, with sports and recreation and other lesser things that our world and our culture has given such a place of honor, prominence, and significance. Yet here in Genesis 14, our God was attentive to Abram and his family, to a nomadic nobody who from a worldly perspective was living an inconsequential life in an inconsequential place. You see, the kingdoms of men rise and fall and are forgotten, yet the seed of Abram endures. Therefore, the hidden and the quiet life of faith, while often forgotten by the world, is a life that is remembered by our God, which means that our ordinary lives of our ordinary faith really do matter because our God's special attention is upon it. So it really does matter when parents of Abram's seed faithfully raise up their children in the faith. When fathers and mothers take the time in their children's bedroom to faithfully catechize their little ones in the faith. It really matters when a Christian puts in a good day's of work. It matters when sisters and brothers in Christ open up their homes to one another and they gather for food and laughter and fellowship and together pray for each other. It really matters then when Christians who are single date in such a way to honor the Lord rather than just going on with the ways and the expectations of our world. Such inauspicious and rather ordinary things become matters of great importance in the economy of our God because our God has given his special attention to his people and to their ordinary lives of faith. And we see that here in our story. Amidst the various messy politics of the age, we see the God of rescue, who rescues an undeserving lot, which brings us to our second point this morning, the God of rescue. As we come to Genesis 14, Lot's been digging a hole for a while for himself, really since Genesis 13. Where he's made a bad decision. He's headed in a bad direction, and he's settled his tent in a bad place, just outside of Sodom. And the little tidbit that we discover here in Genesis 14, verse 12, was that Lot was not just living in proximity to Sodom anymore. No, now he was a full-fledged resident. He paid property taxes now. So as Sodom became enmeshed in the political drama and trauma of the day, as Chedorlaomer and his armies came a-sweeping through the land, Lot and his family were swept up as well. To put it mildly, Lot is in a bad way here. He's in a rather hairy spot as he and his family were being hauled off into a life of slavery. Yet as we've seen so far in the life of Abraham, our God is a God of rescue. First, in Genesis 12, God rescued Abram from his folly down in Egypt. And here in Genesis 14, Abram, the rescued, becomes the rescuer. Such is God's mysterious and glorious way with his people. As by his grace and for his glory, he makes the rescued rescuers. That even crooked sticks like us can be useful instruments in the Redeemer's hands. Blessed of God, Abram becomes a blessing to his nephew Lot. For providentially, one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. This man, having survived the horrors of battle, the pillaging and the pilfering, this lone survivor, for some reason or another, made his way to Abram to tell him the news of Lot. And if I'm Abram, there would have been some questions. Lot's not a prime candidate for rescue, after all. He's made his own bed. Shouldn't he have to lie in it for a while? Remember, Abram didn't owe Lot anything. Technically, Lot had been mooching off of him for decades. And when Abram had given him the choice of the land, Lot took the best for himself. Yet none of that seems to be part of Abram's calculus here. No, Abram's response was instantaneous. That's the picture the passage paints for us. He stopped what he was doing, and he gathered his trained men, mustered up his allies, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, whom he somehow convinced to come along with them in rescuing his nephew Lot. And the text is silent about this, but I can just imagine that probably took some doing. Remember, they were needing to rescue Lot from Chedorlaomer, the grand poobah of all of Mesopotamia. Odes were likely sung of his warriors and their exploits in battle. Chedorlaomer was not an enemy one wanted to make. Not to mention his army had just swept through five kings and their armies like a knife through butter. So to convince his allies to join him in this venture probably took some doing. It probably required some serious relational capital. Lot's made a big old mess of things, hasn't he? Things are not looking good. To attempt any sort of rescue wasn't going to be easy or simple and could have come at an incredibly high cost to Abram, including his own life. Yet the pace of the text moves rather quickly and suddenly in verses 14 through 16. Notice how fast it goes. Abram pursued, Abram divided, Abram defeated, and he brought back Lot. There's no angst. There's no anxiety. There's just action. Yet Abram was endangering all the lives of his 318 trained men, which was not an army to scoff at. But the specificity was not intended to reveal the grandeur of Abram's army, but how limited it was in comparison to Chedorlaomer's. All of this to say, Abram's rescue of Lot from both a financial, relational perspective could have proven quite costly for Abram. They were, after all, squaring it off against the biggest, baddest army in the known world. And that's not even to mention that they were taking his trained men to rescue Lot, that they were leaving behind and leaving vulnerable his own flocks and herds while there were still Canaanites and Perizzites living in the land. But no matter the cost, Abram will rescue his nephew Lot, pursuing Chedorlaomer and his armies as far as Dan, which was around 110 miles or so away. It would be like going out those doors, hanging to the left, and going up to Edwards Air Force Base, where there was a bigger, better equipped, and more professional army there waiting to fight you. Yet such was Abram's devotion to Lot. He was his kinsman, his brother, and he loved him. And under the cover of darkness, the Lord gave Abram success. He rescued Lot, and as he did, he defeated Chedorlaomer. And beloved, fortunately for us, this is not the only story of a great and glory and dangerous rescue found in the Bible. Because there will one day come another son of Abraham, a man who on the darkest of days and at the greatest of cost to himself, the cost of his own life and his own blood, would also rescue a messy, undeserving, yet beloved people, and likewise defeat a great and powerful enemy. And beloved, that man's name is Jesus. And that rescue and that victory was secured for us through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That by grace, through faith, we are saved. That we have been rescued by Christ Jesus our Lord. And not only have we been rescued, our greatest enemies, the greatest enemies of humanity, sin and death, have been defeated. We have our rescue and we have our victory, and it is all because of Jesus Christ the righteous. For the seed of promise, the offspring of Abraham, has crushed the head of the seed of the serpent once and for all time. My question for you this morning is, have you experienced such a rescue? Because that's the gospel. That's the rescue that's being offered to you full and free in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that such a rescue is yours this morning. But if not, it can be. No matter how messy, no matter how broken, no matter how far east of Eden you've gone, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power, the power to save, the power to rescue sinners like us. Yet even in rescue, even with our greatest enemies vanquished, struggles remain. Though our rescue is secure and though our enemy has been destroyed, we are not yet home. And our text beautifully paints that picture for us here in our third heading, Abram's dilemma. In verses 17 to 24, Abram faced a dilemma. To whom will he give his allegiance? To the king of Salem or the king of Sodom? For you see, as Abram returned from the battle with both Lot and with all of the spoils of war, as he arrived in the king's valley, Abram was met first by the king of Sodom. And then before he could get a word out, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, mysteriously showed up as well. Admittedly, Melchizedek can be a rather mysterious character whose name can be found traipsing through the corridors of redemptive history here in Genesis 14, in the Psalms, and ultimately in Hebrews. And while a fair bit of speculation abounds along with a good bit of mystery, because he appears and he disappears all rather quickly. But what we're told here in Genesis 14 of Melchizedek was that he was the priest king of Salem, which would one day become Jerusalem. A man who, amidst the moral and the spiritual cesspool of Canaan, worshiped God Most High. He worshiped the true and the living God, and we see him do just that as he blessed Abram. He blesses the Lord. We also see that as he came to meet Abram, he didn't come asking for stuff. But he came, as it were, to party, to worship the Lord, and to celebrate the Lord's victory. When we think of bread and wine, we often think of a morsel or crumb of bread and a thimble full of wine. But in their nomenclature, what that meant was that Melchizedek had shown up with a feast. That he had come to celebrate Abram's victory in the Lord and to bless him with the blessing of verses 19 and 20, a blessing that served as a reminder that Abram's victory was not a victory of his own making, of the strength of his own arm or army, but a victory given unto Abram by the Lord his God. Melchizedek gave Abram the blessing of helping him to remember and recount what was true. That all that he had, that all that he possessed, all that he had been given to him by the Lord Most High. And in response to such a blessing, Abram gave Melchizedek his allegiance. That's why he gave him a tenth, a tithe of everything that he had. And it's there at that moment that the king of Sodom piped up. Because though Sodom had been vanquished and defeated, and all that was his was now Abram's, Sodom wanted Abram's allegiance. Approaching Abram with demands rather than requests. The Hebrew is in the imperative to give me the persons, but you take the goods for yourself. We need to recognize the reality that the kingdom of Sodom was a defeated king. He had no standing, no authority in this moment. Yet here, with all of the confidence and the bravado in the world, attempting to assert over Abram his authority, his dominance. Here the king of Sodom has the audacity to attempt to make Abram one of his subjects. That's why he makes not a request, but he makes a demand of Abram. He wants Abram to be his gopher, his lackey, his servant, as if he actually had the authority to make such a demand, to cut such a deal with Abram. And beloved, Abram wasn't alone in facing such a dilemma. We too face it each and every day. For the sons of Sodom still seek to subject the people of promise to the yoke of slavery, to take back upon ourselves the shackles of sin and misery, rather than living in the joy and the fullness and the blessing of our gospel freedom. So as we arise each and every morning, to whom do we belong? In the words of Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve, and to whose image will we be discipled? The flashy and splashy gifts of Sodom. Or will the bread and wine of Salem be sufficient for us? Will we feast our souls upon the goodness of God in the land of the living? Will we work into the wounds of our lives the balm of the promises of God? Or will we instead look to the worldly riches, to the spoils of war and conquest to satisfy the deep longings of our souls? That was Abram's dilemma, and beloved, it is ours as well. Will we serve Sodom, or will we serve Salem? And I want us to notice how Abram responds to this dilemma, declaring, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share. Abram will bless the Lord. He will bless his allies, but he himself won't take a thing. A red cent from Sodom. For to Abram, the bounty of the promises of God were far greater, far richer, far better than the bounties of Sodom. You see, somewhere along the journey of faith, Abram had learned that not all that glitters is gold. That however sparkly the riches of Sodom were, they were nothing in comparison to the riches of God's promises. Therefore, as we consider the priorities of our days, as we examine our calendars, our schedules, our bank accounts, our lives, to see what priorities are bubbling up to the surface, what priorities they reveal, which city is shaping our priorities, into which city are our hearts being shepherded this morning? Are our priorities the priorities of Sodom or of Salem? Does your king come making demands of you? Do better. Do this, do that. You need this to be a better person. Demanding more of your time, more of your energy, more of your life. Or does your king come with a feast of bread and wine to celebrate the great and the wondrous things that our God has done? So in conclusion, we began by asking the question, what's really important? What really matters? To what are we devoting ourselves to? Have the promises and the priorities of God permeated our schedules, our calendars, our bank accounts, our lives? For such is the way of the ordinary life of faith. For our priorities are not our own, but the priorities of our God, the God who has rescued us, the God who has saved us at great cost to himself and not to us. And therefore, in response to such a great and glorious and good salvation, will his grace in turn make us a devoted and desperate people for the bread and wine of Salem rather than the fool's gold of the riches of Sodom? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, that your word is true and that in it we find life, we find rescue and refuge for our souls. So, Father, would you help us to behold the great rescue of our God, that he has rescued us from our sin, and he has given us refuge in this life that we might live for him. So, Father, help us, we pray. Help us to receive and to rest upon Christ and in him alone. God, we pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen.